not sure how long ago it was. I know it was a long time ago that there was a friend of mine that his sister was having some kind of problems. I don't remember the nature of what it was. But I remember writing her a letter. I didn't know the woman. I'm not sure I've ever met her. I may have met her once. But I wrote her a letter. And I use as a basis for this letter, Jesus Loves Me. And I believe there are more verses than that. But use the entire thing. And it really is an amazing song. You know, we relegate it to this children's song. And perhaps that's because it's easy for kids to learn and enjoyable for them to sing. But it's a song that's very rich in theology. Unfortunately, we only know the first verse, most of us. But when you look at all the verses, it's very rich in theology. But I remember, and I don't have that letter. I don't know what happened to it. It's one of the few creative things I've ever done. And, you know, you kind of hate to lose those few creative things you ever do. But somehow I creatively lost it. So, but maybe it's good, because that way I can just live in my imagination that it really was a well-written letter and really, you know, elaborate. I said, maybe it's good that I don't have it. So, there's a really old TV show that I don't know that there's very many redeeming qualities in the show, but it's the show All in the Family, and there is almost a refrain in that show. If there is a refrain, I guess there'd be two refrains in the show. If you recall that show, it'd be Archie's name that he calls his son-in-law, and you know, that's pretty much a refrain always. I don't know if there was an episode that didn't have that in it, but the other one was the same little refrain, and it was his comments to his wife Edith, and he'd always been saying stifle, stifle, and I don't know that I've ever heard that word used elsewhere. I may have read it a few times, but I don't know if it. But Archie always, that was his comment always to Edith. It was just stifle. And of course, the best ones there was when he finally got tired of it and he'd put his little gun up to his head and shoot himself after he had told her to stifle. But, you know, I was thinking about that word, and then you bring it into contemporary commercials with Gatorade. You know, it's this, quench your thirst, you know. And those two go together. Those two very far apart have nothing in common whatsoever except a use of a word. Not the same word, but synonymous words and in totally different context. One telling somebody to be quiet, stop what you're doing, end that talking, stifle. The other one talking about being thirsty, and a way to end that thirst is to drink Gatorade. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you are a Christian. It's that simple. It's there's no debate. That's the definition. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian. Whichever way you want to say it, doesn't really matter. Both are true, absolutely. There isn't some sense that there's a Christian somewhere that just hasn't found the Holy Spirit yet. And there isn't somebody that has the Holy Spirit that somehow hasn't come around to believe in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides within you. If the Holy Spirit resides within you, you are a Christian. But yet, our discussion isn't so much, this aspect of, does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Are you a Christian? Is there a sense of spirituality? Ours is there an authentic spirituality in your life? Not meaning is there a false spirit in your life, but meaning is that spirituality that the spirit in your life, that the life he's producing in your life, is it genuine? Is it authentic? Is it authentic? That's our discussion. And last week we looked in the idea of grieving the Spirit and said, you know, that sense of grieving the Spirit, when we bring pain to the Holy Spirit, which is a concept somewhat hard to think about, that we could do something to cause God pain because we... You know, clearly God is God, and so how is it that He could be susceptible to something that I do? But yet there is a sense that our actions within the body of Christ, as we hurt the body of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is pained. He grieves. Another aspect of spirituality, and in future weeks we'll look more in the sense of the positive things of authentic spirituality. But one more negative that's mentioned in Scripture is, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And in the passages in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where the Apostle Paul writing says, simply, do not quench the Spirit. And so that brings us to our questions for the day as we look at this passage. And the first then is, what does quench mean? What does quench mean? Well, you know, this particular word is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. Literally, it refers to extinguishing a fire. And so if you've been at places where they have candles, or, you know, perhaps at a church service, you know, if it's a type of church that has candles at the front, or if it's a wedding where there's candles and those candles are lit, and sometimes as a part of the ceremony, at the end, the candles are extinguished. Somebody goes up and, you know, if you have a candle lighter type thing, usually on the other side, one part has the wick and the other side has a little kind of a bell-shaped cup, and you put that over the candle and it extinguishes the flame. You can extinguish a flame in other ways. You can have a fire extinguisher that extinguishes flames. One time back when I was teaching in high school, my classroom, all the classrooms were locked at night. Except my classroom, the lock didn't work on it. And some kids got into the high school, and of course, fire extinguishers are in the hallway, and my classroom was the only classroom in the entire high school that wasn't locked. And guess where the fire extinguisher was let off, you know? So my whole room looked like snow the next day. But fire extinguishers, they extinguish the flame. But you think about this in Scripture, then, he says, do not extinguish. Do not quench the fire. Well, symbolically, the word is also used in Scripture, and that would be in the sense of extinguishing, but it's not looking at a real flame. You'll recall in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is speaking of spiritual warfare, he talks about a shield of faith. And this shield of faith will extinguish the fiery darts, the fiery arrows shot by demonic forces. Well, those aren't literal arrows. It's not that Satan is shooting a literal arrow at you. So it's not a literal use of the word extinguish. It's that symbolic use. But there's the shield of faith. And in that sense of a shield was a wooden board with a certain kind of a cloth on it. And then the flames would come in and it was designed that it would put out those fiery flaming arrow. Well, this word is also used in that regard. In our passage, it's used with the meaning of to quench, to stifle, or to suppress. Well, the Holy Spirit is sometimes pictured as fire. John the Baptist referred to Jesus' ministry. And when he's saying that Jesus was going to come, he referred to that ministry that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, the Holy Spirit is associated with that sense of fire. In Acts, the very beginning of Acts, when they're gathered in the upper room and the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, it's described that there were tongues of fire that came down. So there is that association in Scripture of that symbolic, that figurative sense of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so here the language is, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. But here it's not extinguish in the sense that you could actually put out the Holy Spirit. That's not the concept. You cannot literally extinguish the Holy Spirit, but it's that figurative sense of to quench or to stifle or to suppress. So it's not as though the Holy Spirit is a fire and we can throw water on it and extinguish it, but it is a sense that we might use that symbolically to say that it is a flame and we would throw cold water on it. And so there's that difference in our terminology. If you talk about throwing water on a fire, that would be the idea that you put the fire out. But if somebody said they threw cold water on it, you wouldn't be thinking literally. You would not be thinking, well, it's out, but it's diminished, that it was suppressed. And so you've got this great idea and you want to do something, and you think, well, I think this will really work. And you say, yeah, they wasn't encouraging. You just threw cold water on it. They suppressed it. They stifled it. There was no encouragement. And that's the usage here. That Paul is saying, do not quench, do not stifle, do not suppress. Do not throw cold water on the Holy Spirit. Well, have a concept of what the word means, but then what does that mean to not quench the Spirit? What does not quench the Spirit mean? What does it mean to not quench the Spirit?
Well, I believe there's a principle here.
A principle. And the principle would be when believers suppress the use of ministries of spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit, that's what it's looking at. When we stifle, when we suppress, when we cold throw water on the spiritual gifts that other believers have. For that's the way the Holy Spirit, or one of the ways the Holy Spirit is ministering within the church. So that's the principle in this passage, is that there are spiritual gifts, and we're being exhorted, do not suppress people's gifts. Do not throw cold water on people's gifts. The principle concerns the Holy Spirit's ministry through empowerment and the gifting of others. This principle may have some applications, as we'll look later, to the Spirit's ministry through yourself. So there may be that sense that you can quench the Spirit within yourself. But primarily, the focus is on suppressing the Spirit's ministry through another believer. Well, that's the principle. Let's look at the direct application of that principle. The second one here, the second point. The direct application would be prophecy. For if you look in the very next verse, it says in 5:19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. But in verse 20, it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise prophetic utterances. I do not believe these are set to be in parallel, that one is a statement and the next one is the identical statement. So I think to say to quench the Holy Spirit is equivalent to despising prophetic utterances, I don't think that'd be correct there. That's not the style that Paul writes. But I think what we do see here is that is his direct application. First, he's given the principle, do not quench the Spirit. Then his direct application is, do not despise prophetic utterances. Well, most often when we think of prophecy or something like prophetic utterance, we're thinking about predicting the future. That's normally what comes to our mind. When you hear the word prophet or prophecy, you think somebody revealing about the future. And if it's biblical or coming from God, then it would be that divine authority revelation predicting the future. Just in society, if you're checking out a Walmart and you see one of the weird magazines over there where there's predictions for 2008, well, somebody else is prophesying about it. But if they're right, they get to go on Oprah Winfrey, and if they're wrong, nobody's going to stone them. It's not quite the same as the biblical standard. But that's not the full meaning of the word. That's what first comes to our mind, but that's not the whole of it. Prophets, even prophets of old, when you look back at Old Testament prophets, there are many of those prophets did predict the future. They were used by God and moved by God to make proclamations about what was going to happen in the future. That's that sense of foretelling, revealing about what will come. But the other one was forthtelling. That is disclosing truth about living in the present. And that's more common in the Old Testament about what prophets did. The prophets did at times say something about the future, but more often they were speaking about life right now. So that there's that combined use. So one predicts, that's one use. And the other is to exhort. That's two aspects of what a prophet is. So when he's saying here, do not despise prophetic utterances, it's not absolutely that he's saying do not despise those that are speaking divine revelation about the future. It's also those that were speaking divine revelation about right now. So if we were to look, for instance, at a letter of the Apostle Paul and to think about it not being a letter that we're reading the Bible, but that the Apostle Paul was speaking to the church. previous to writing the letter to the Thessalonians, he was there. He was in their group. He was in their midst. And when he spoke to them, how did they respond? Paul at times may have been saying something about the future when Jesus returns. But many of his exhortations were about how to live right now. So there were both. But there is that sense of responding. Now, when we come to prophetic utterances and try to think about how these are used, would be my position, my understanding of Scripture and belief in Scripture, is that today we're not going to find prophetic utterances that are on par with Scripture. If somebody has the gift of prophecy today, then that gift is going to have to be redefined in such a way that it doesn't mean that, because there isn't this disclosure of Scripture. Scripture in that sense of a canon is full. Not to say that God may not be revealing Himself. God may reveal Himself in various ways. I believe that. But not in the sense of disclosing revelation, in the sense for the entire church and that usage. But remember, this letter, while it's written to us, it was originally written to people at Thessalonica, to those believers there. And in that church, the canon of Scripture wasn't complete. In fact, most New Testament scholars believe that the letter of 1 Thessalonians is perhaps the very first letter written. So we look at our Bible, and we tend to look at the New Testament, since it's in that order, to think of it as being chronologically in order. Actually, the New Testament letters, 1 Thessalonians, may have been the first or second letter written. So if that's true, then it was one of the very first letters. And so there was prophecy in the sense of predictions and primarily forthtelling exhortations still to come to the church. And in that setting, Paul is saying, don't despise that. Don't throw cold water on it. You need to be receptive. See, when we look at 1 Corinthians, there was a different problem in 1 Corinthians. The issue there was, be discerning. You know, you got to put some order in place. You're just having people pop up everywhere, giving prophecies, speaking. There's no order. And you got to test those spirits. You got to have some order. But in 1 Thessalonians, it was a different issue. The issue was, we don't want that. We're not open to it. And Paul is saying, don't quench the Spirit. Well, that's the direct application. The third point would be indirect application then. The letter was written to a group of believers at Thessalonica. That's the direct revelation. But it's also a letter that's preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. And so when we step back one more step, say, okay, how does this fit the universal church? I believe here we're looking at attitudes towards spiritual gifts of others. What's our attitude about spiritual gifts of others? How do we respond to that? You know, sometimes there is that sense of, well, you know, we really don't have a place for you. You need to develop that somewhere else. And when it gets, you know, when you get it well enough developed, we might let you do this or that. Sometimes in churches, spiritual gifts are not even an issue. You know, if you want to serve in a certain capacity, it's, well, you have to be elected to the office. And, you know, and everything's an election. I mean, there are those churches, every position is an election. And to serve in any, to be an usher, to, you know, to do anything, you have to be elected. See, there's no view of spiritual gifts. And that's a sense of quenching the Spirit. Also think about it in attitudes of receptivity of biblical truth. For spiritual truth comes to us through, you know, a variety of ministries of the Holy Spirit. So there's that sense of reading the Bible and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind, but there's also hearing somebody teach about it or reading a book where somebody's written about it. What's your attitude about it? In 1 Thessalonians, you look over a few pages to your left, and in chapter 2, verse 13, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Paul writes and he says, "For this reason," 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not of the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, When you heard the message, when you heard us speak, Paul is saying, you accepted it for what it really is. You didn't accept it as just words from men, mere men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And then notice the very last of it, which also performs its work in you who believe. The power of God's Word to perform, to change our lives. But it started first with that attitude. How are you going to receive it? Are you going to receive it as words from mere men or the Word of God? There's something about that attitude. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, and you can tell I recently read those since I've keep citing from it, but they're just so delightful. But in one of them, just a brief reminder that Screwtape is the kind of the older demon, and he's the mentor to his nephew, Wormwood. And so everything is written somewhat backwards in it, because these are the demons talking about how best to work with their clients, their patients, to make sure they end up not with the enemy, who is God, but with their father, who is Satan. But he says, in encouraging words, he says, talking about people, talking about Christians, he says, being a critic when God wants you to be a pupil, that's the issue. Being a critic when God, or as he would say, the enemy, wants them to be a pupil. So you think about that. What's our attitude? Are we a critic when we should be a pupil? One should be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful. See, there is a sense that we're supposed to be critical. Because you are to be a critic. You are to look at things and say, is that truth? Is it helpful? And so you may need to reject things. Say, that's not what the Bible says. So there is that part of being a critic. However, one should be uncritical, he goes on, in the sense that he does not waste time thinking about what he rejects, but rather lays himself open to humbly receive any available nourishment. Having recognized some things even that aren't helpful, he says you don't waste time thinking about what you've rejected, but rather you're humbly open to what nourishment is available. I was meeting with Keith and Randy on Friday for breakfast, and we were talking about some of these passages, and then we were talking about this particular passage. Randy brought it up, and I said, well, yeah, it's interesting because I'm going to use it Sunday. And I was telling him there was, remember this time in one of, makes me feel better to blame it on seminary. But in seminary, everything is about being critical, analyzing things, because you're reading things and you're disagreeing with things, and I really took that mindset to a whole new level, and I just became critical of everything. And a few years after seminary, we had gone to Austin, who was about 90 miles away, and had heard among other speakers Josh McDowell. And on our way home, I was telling Robin where McDowell was wrong, And this was very much a pattern at this time with me and my life and her having to listen to all this. And that was one of the times that she expressed that she didn't really appreciate all my comments. And I really had to start thinking about it and made some major changes after that in that attitude. But, if I were to take what C.S. Lewis is saying here, and you go back, and we'll make the assumption, and it is a very major assumption to make at this point, that I was right and McDowell was wrong. He was wrong on one point. He was wrong on one definition of a word. And what did my focus become? See, the whole focus became on what I rejected. What else did he say? I have no clue. I have no clue of anything else that was said. See, how much better it would have been to have been there and assuming, well, as I said, it's a huge assumption, but assuming I was right, he was wrong, on one definition of a word, and then to have walked away and on the way home to said, here are six things that were really impressive tonight that really challenged my life, and to have shared those with him, might have actually been edifying instead of destructive. That's what he's saying. But you notice how different we are. It's so easy to focus when you hear something that's wrong, to say, that's it. I have no more use. You see, it's Lewis writing from the standpoint of the demonic. He's saying, oh, that's exactly what we want to foster. That's what we want in their lives. We want them to go in and find something they don't like and say, there's nothing else there. See, I think that's a form of quenching the Spirit. And that's what that Paul's saying here. Is when we're looking at it and we're saying, I'm not letting the Spirit in here, throwing water on, because it wasn't exactly the way it should be. It wasn't presented perfectly. We got imperfect people presenting a message. We have the Holy Spirit working through imperfect people, and unfortunately it comes out sometimes not perfectly, and therefore it's not going to have any effect on me. Quenching the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit.
Lewis ends up with this at the end, side of here, just to paraphrase him. He says, this attitude, especially during sermons, creates the condition most hostile to our whole policy, in which platitudes can become really audible to a human soul. There's hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it is received in this temper. You know, if you have that humble openness, he's saying that there's not anything out there that might not be dangerous. Now you have to understand, danger from them means good for our perspective. Everything is somewhat backwards. Well, point four here is, I think, having had that direct application and indirect application, we could talk about additional applications. And I think here's where we could bring it into our personal lives and in terms of that inwardness, is there's that sense of being convicted by the Spirit, and you basically say no. You know, the Spirit is moving in your life and prompting you to something, and your answer is no. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, in his book on spirituality, and in his in the chapter on quenching the Spirit, he defines quenching the Spirit as saying no to the Holy Spirit. I don't know that works broadly, but in that personal application, that's exactly it. You're saying, you know, I sense the Holy Spirit is prompting me. I feel this conviction by the Spirit to do something, to not do something. See, it's not necessarily negative. It's not every time the Spirit convicts you, it's don't go in there, don't go in there. It could be you need to go there, you need to do this, you ought to, do this. And we're saying, no, I'm not comfortable with it. I don't want to do it. Or, yes, I want to do it. We're saying, no. That's a sense of saying, stifle. But we're saying it to the Holy Spirit. Now, would we ever say it in words? No. We would never say those words. Not likely. But that's the effect. We quench the Spirit. Well, how does one avoid quenching the Spirit? That's our next question. How does one avoid quenching the Spirit? Well, the passage continues in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 21, and I believe the first thing is to test the Spirit. He says, but examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. So we should test. The word for test, and almost always when you see the word test in Scripture, it's that is testing for approval. Hitting something up here. Testing for approval. It's, you know, many of us have the idea of a test, from being in school, that you're pretty sure that the teacher designed the test so you would flunk. That was the purpose of the test. But actually, even school teachers, as demonic as they are, they really don't design tests to cause you to flunk. That's not their purpose. Their purpose, is to affirm. And if you think of testing when they go out, engineers that test something, it's not testing to see if something will fail. The idea is that this has, it meets standards. It will pass the test. This is to affirm that it will stand. So when somebody goes to test a bridge, they're not testing the bridge with the thought that, I'm sure this bridge is going to fall. Of course, in Oklahoma, that could be another issue. But it's you're testing it with the idea that it will stand. So it is here. When we're saying we're testing the Spirit, it's not as though we're coming with this critical mindset that we're positive this is wrong, but nevertheless we test. Because what if it's not? What if it's not right? So he says you have to test. Examine everything carefully. Well, one should test teaching to see if it aligns with the standards of Orthodox biblical teaching. In other words, does the teaching basically teach what the Bible teaches? You know, we find that in 1 Peter. He's telling us to test the Spirit. So there should be that test when you hear something. It should be, does that meet the standard of orthodoxy? Does that meet the standards of Scripture? Does it jive with Scripture? A second is, does the teaching promote edification, encouragement, and comfort? You can look at 1 Corinthians 14:3 there, a passage of, even about prophecy. And you know, there was a standard. I mean, the spiritual gifts were to edify. They were to encourage. They were to comfort. So when we find teaching that is always destructive, does it really meet the descriptions of Scripture? So there's a couple of tests we could do. Third is, truth should always lead one down a constructive, not a destructive road. See, and you could go back to that sense of me riding, you know, Robin riding home with me after being at that conference. What was it that I was saying that was edifying? See, even if I was right, if all I'm doing is being destructive and saying what's not right, and you never add what's good or the alternative, then where's the edification? Because we're to be built up. So that sense of quenching the Spirit, that'd be one of the things for us to ask. How did we avoid quenching the Spirit? Well, is there something constructive going on? Or are we always on the destructive road? So not only the test, but the second one, under test, we could say your response is critical. The response is critical. Because you notice he says, there's two things to the response. In the last half of verse 31, it says, hold fast to that which is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. See, the proper response to that which is good is to hold fast to it. The proper response to what is good is to hold fast to it. And the proper response to what is evil is stay away from it. And so having tested things, empowered by the Spirit, we're evaluating. The things that are good, we hold to them. The things that are evil, we push away or move away from it. Proper responses. Well, what is significant of this command? What is it about this command that is significant? What's the significance here for us? That is, how does this really apply? Well, he's saying, do not quench the Holy Spirit. I think first we have to realize that, you know, there's always that opportunity in our life. It's always there. This isn't one of these things that you make a decision on and say, okay, Lord, I've decided I will not quench the Spirit, and you're finished with it. Now, this is this ongoing thing. And so for us to evaluate and say, are there ways in my life where I'm throwing cold water on the Spirit? I mean, could it be in the sense of my attitude about Scripture, my attitude about receiving exhortations from people, my attitude about being corrected? Is it my attitude about convictions by the Holy Spirit, whether that's convicting me not to do something or prompting me to do something? You know, see, we can quench the Spirit because we always sense the Spirit prompting us to take some action and we never take it. That's the same thing. So one is, we have to evaluate and ask ourselves those questions. Is it possible that I'm doing something in some way that I'm saying to the Holy Spirit, no? The other one is to look around others, those around us, and to say, I wonder how God has gifted them. Because, according to Scripture, every person has received a gift from the Spirit. And I believe that while everyone has received a gift from the Holy Spirit, and that at the moment that you became a Christian, you received a gift from the Holy Spirit, that sense of a charismatic gift, if you want to use Scripture, not necessarily contemporary terms of charismatic, that we've all received this gift from the Spirit. But there may be at other times in your life you receive an additional gift. That all of us have received one gift, but I don't believe the Spirit is limited to not give us other gifts when He's called us to certain things. And so you look around and you say, how is that person gifted? Is there something I can do to encourage them in their giftedness? You know, there are those people that are encouragers. They seem to have that sense about them. And it's easy to just think, well, it just comes naturally. And perhaps in some ways it does. Perhaps they're also just aware and they're careful about what they say. And then there are those others that seem to be in this stark reality, and they just say it point blank, matter of fact, what's obvious. But is it always obvious? You know, so somebody says, you know, to one person, he says, you know, I've always wanted to write. Always kind of had this idea that I might want to write a book. And one says, well, you ought to pursue that. You know, I mean, if you've got that desire, you ought to pursue something. You know, maybe instead of thinking about a whole book, you know, maybe there's a journal article you could write. Maybe there's something you could write and submit it to somebody. You ought to pursue that. You say to somebody else, you know, I've always wanted to write a book. He says, well, if you hadn't written anything by this time, you're never going to write anything. Now, you know, see, the second one has a lot of truth in it, assuming you're more than 10 years old. If you haven't written anything by now, you're probably not going to write anything. But what if the Spirit's moving in the person's life? And where have you become now? Well, I'm just, call it the way I see it. Well, that's great, but that's also called quenching the Spirit. I'm not saying that you need to go around and encourage everybody on every idea they have. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, where's that room for the Holy Spirit? Where's that part of saying, well, it would seem to me that if you haven't written by now, you're probably not really going to. But are you also telling me that you've really got this desire? And if you got this desire, why haven't you written by now? Is it really a desire, or is it just that, you know, kind of, we'd all love to play the piano, but I don't want to practice? I mean, you know, there's two different issues there, you know. Do you really have a desire and you want to follow it? Well, then you ought to. You know, how do we quench the Spirit? So there are those ways just in our conversations with people. But in a broad perspective of the church, when you look at this, the most direct thing to the Thessalonians was prophetic utterances, which I don't believe directly apply to us. But what does come next would, how do we react to Scripture? What is our attitude about Scripture? Are we open to having Scripture work in our lives? You know, others have pointed out that one way the Spirit is quenched within the church, and it's, you know, been going on for forever, is kind of the old cliche is, well, that's not how we do things here. You know, we get into that attitude of we're not open to anything. What if the Spirit is prompting us to another direction? Well, we're not open to that. J.I. Packer writes about quenching the Spirit. He says, how much change are we willing to accept in order to reach the point where the Spirit is no longer quenched? Are we radical enough in our views of traditional patterns as potential Spirit grievers and Spirit quenchers? Are we sufficiently ready to alter them if it should appear that this really is their effect? This question will not go away. We have to live with it. And much depends for the health both of our own souls and of our churches on how we face up to it. How much are we willing to change so that we are not those who quench the Spirit? Are we open enough to look around and say, how have I quenched the Spirit? Is it possible that I do? And if I do, what changes do I need to make? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we surely don't think of ourselves as those that would ever grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. For we surely have no conscious desires to be of that behavior. But yet, in our honesty, we have to admit that there are times and there are ways that we're guilty of both. Father, help us to not stifle, not say no to the Spirit, but to be those that are open and receptive, to be those that encourage, those that appreciate the ministry and the work of the Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit when it comes through others also. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.